good morning and welcome to the Bible study. It's going to be in James chapter 5 today. That will wrap up our study of this short New Testament book. I'm a little nervous about tomorrow. Tomorrow and Thursday and Monday we'll be in Zephaniah. If you're like me, you didn't even know there was a Zephaniah. Three chapters in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. We'll deal with those for the rest of this week into next week. Time to wrap up the book of James with chapter 5 here today. And our guest is Pastor Kurt Taylor, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck.
How close are you to Detroit?
Well, to get to Ford Field, if it's not the Super Bowl, probably it takes about 35 minutes.
Are you close enough to Detroit to feel the hype of having a major event like the Super Bowl in that city?
Chuck, I was at the Super Bowl.
Were you really?
It wasn't planning to go, but one of the pastors will tell you that there are perks to the office, and one is...
I suddenly decide I want to be a pastor.
One is that a member came into a ticket at the last minute and gave it to me. And I tell you, you've probably heard how much some of these tickets were going for, and the fella sitting right next to me paid about $2,500 for his seat.
What was the face value of the ticket?
$600. And so that's the only circumstance where I would have gone, and so I went, and it was really something.
What is your as a Christian man? And by the way, I don't want anybody to misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not going to be down on the Super Bowl here. But it is a pretty worldly, hyped-up event.
Oh, sure.
What is it? Did you step back and just sort of take it in and have an assessment of all that hype?
I don't know. It was one of the things that struck me is how well things are done when you got all of this that's hype and all this money, and I mean the city and the league tried really hard to make everything very quality, and
nothing wrong with that.
No, and so I rather enjoyed it. To be sure, there was no mention of Christ at this event, and so it's never going to be as good as when you're in the presence of the Lord. But as far as people coming together to do something and doing it big, they did it, and it was enjoyable.
So this $600 ticket that you had, did that put you in the nosebleed section, or were you somewhere around the middle? Or?
Oh, no, we were up in the upper level behind the Steelers end zone, so they would not have been considered ideal seats, but it's one of those places, and you'll hear this about a lot of places, there are no bad seats, and yeah. So it was good where we were.
So you probably had, what, 50, 60,000 people in that stadium?
Yeah.
And at $600 a pop minimum, I think you could probably say that you were surrounded by rich people everywhere.
I think it was fascinating, the people that were there. Most of them were Pittsburgh Steeler fans, and I would not have characterized any of the folks around me as looking as though they had a lot of money. I think they had a lot of fans that were willing to put a second mortgage out on the house to go to this game.
All I can say is this. Now listen, you rich people,
Weep
and wail.
Here we go.
All right, let's talk about James chapter 5 here today on our Bible study program. Pastor Kurt Taylor with us from Waltz, Michigan, very close. I guess you would say a suburb of Detroit?
Yes,
would that be
yes.
Correct?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. From this point forward, we will accept questions on James chapter 5 and no questions about the football game. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Taylor.
Let's pray. Grant us grace to see thee, Lord, present in thy holy word, grace to imitate thee now and be pure as pure art thou, that we might become like thee at thy great epiphany and may praise thee ever blessed, God in flesh made manifest. Amen.
Amen. Beginning at verse 1 of James 5, James writes, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you fail to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." You know, I get the feeling that James just must have been something of a grouch.
Well, kind of an indictment here, isn't it?
Yeah, and you know, there's a way to speak the truth in love, Pastor. And then there's a way to just kind of blow you away. I feel like my hair is singed after reading some of these. What do you think?
These are unbelievers, these rich. It's not. We don't want to make the mistake that James is speaking out against anybody who's accumulated some wealth. And certainly from our own experience, we know that there are some very faithful and devoted rich folks who are Christian. What the key to this this section is, verses 1 to 6, is at the end of verse 3, where James says, "You have hoarded wealth in the last days." It's not just, it's not the fact that these folks have a lot of money. It's that these folks are making that what's most important to them. And it's not even a matter of class envy going on here. Obviously, much of the New Testament speaks some more favorably about the poor and less favorably about the rich, but that's because the very natural fact is that a lot of folks who are blessed with a great deal of wealth end up having that as their God. And as James talks about it here, he's indicting them for that very thing, that instead of storing up treasure in heaven, they're hoarding their wealth in the last days. And then he goes on to talk about some of the, you know, some of the other sins that that these unbelieving rich commit against other people and so on. But the main thing here is a first commandment issue, having another God.
The term last days carries with it a certain biblical connotation. Mm-hmm. We like to talk about the last days or the end times. Is James using that term in that sense, or does he just mean recently?
I think it is in the sense of Christ is coming soon. We note that he doesn't say in the last day, meaning that now is the day of judgment. But when he talks about the last days, he's talking about how the coming of Christ could happen at any time. We know that the early church and the apostles fully were expecting that Christ's return would be rather soon. And it's not as though James is making a mistake here or talking out of inspiration, in that he is considering his days that he's living in to be the last days. It's a very appropriate way of viewing the world and one's own situation. I think we would do well to consider ourselves to be in the last days. We don't know that we are, but we do know that Christ is coming back, and we should live as though he were coming soon. And I think that's kind of the overall mentality that James is taking here into this talk about the last days.
He says, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Is he talking about a stock market crash, or is he talking about eternal misery?
He's talking about the fact that these rich folks whom he's referring to have another God, and there will be a day when all of their luxury and all of their earthly enjoyment is going to come to an end, and they're going to realize that their God was the wrong one, that And so he's talking about the eternal condemnation that comes from unbelief. This, again, is addressed to unbelievers. And he's talking about the fact that because they placed all their hopes and all their dreams and all of their happiness in monetary things that are going to pass away, there will be a day when their reward will be unpleasant.
Kurt, are you a rich person?
Well, that's a good question. No. I guess in terms of who's really rich, no. I guess in terms of how this world goes and the poverty that's out there, probably compared to many, yes, it would be considered rich. I don't consider myself rich.
James says, do not be double-minded. So which is it? You gave me a yes and you gave me a no.
Well, I don't think you can answer that yet.
Let me ask you this. How many people, out of 100 people, just random selected 100 people at the time that James wrote, out of 100, how many would you think be considered rich?
Probably 10.
And if James could walk into your community, how many people do you think he would consider to be rich out of 100?
Well, how many would he consider to be rich? Now, we're not talking about, let me make sure I'm understanding you, we're not talking about these folks that he's lambasting here, the unbelieving rich. You're just asking, as far as monetary wealth, how many somebody like James would consider to have monetary wealth in our community? And I would probably say, out of 100, I'd probably say about 60 or 70.
Well, that's quite a difference.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking that most of us who read this, who are not Bill Gates or the guy who owns the Seahawks, who I recently read is the seventh richest man in the whole world, we all say to ourselves, well, wouldn't it be nice to have that kind of money? But I don't have that. I'm not rich.
Mm-hmm.
And I think maybe James would say, you better believe you're rich.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not, and don't excuse yourself from what I've written here.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think?
I think that's exactly right. And especially, I think we can connect that with what's coming up in the next verses. But I think it's true. And I think one of the biggest temptations that we have in this very wealthy society is to do exactly what James is warning against. It's interesting. I guess it didn't occur to me how rich we Americans are considered overseas until I went to Israel in 99. And it was uncanny. Our tour bus, which was actually a small one, was all Americans. We were all from Wisconsin at the time. And as you can imagine, there are lots of tour buses going around there with lots of different folks from lots of different parts of the world. But you could count on this, that if two or three buses pulled up to the same place at the same time, and let's say you had some, Africans getting off of one, Asians getting off of another, and Americans, like us, getting off of another, those folks that are looking to sell their wares and peddle whatever they wanted to sell would make a beeline for us, because it's the perception, and I think probably rightly so, that Americans have all the money and that Americans are rich. Now, I think you're exactly right when you say we probably don't personally consider ourselves to be wealthy, but in terms of worldly blessings, I think we are. And the danger is always for us in a society like this to see all of this wealth and all that's available and strive for that and find our comfort in that. And just over the weekend, again, Sunday, you could see the difference between those who had and those who had less. You had people pulling up in limos, you had people with invitations to elite parties, and then you had the rest of us at kind of out there on the street waiting to get into the game. And that's the kind of thing that we see all the time. We see the apparent benefits of worldly wealth. We see the comforts of it because we ourselves have a lot of them, and it is so tempting, which is why Jesus says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's because that is so overwhelmingly drawing to us to be able to have more of it. And so you're right. We can hear what James is saying here and guard ourselves.
Let's read on at verse 7. James says, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, or you will be condemned." The brothers, I'm assuming, are not rich.
Right. These are the believers now that James has been writing to all along.
And the description of the rich here that we have in James chapter 5 clearly implies oppression and cheating.
Mm-hmm.
So we could probably say that the brothers are experiencing some of this oppression, can we not?
Absolutely. This is the one thing, too, that that we find frequently in the New Testament, those who suffer at the hands of those who are rich or powerful. And certainly these folks to whom James is writing would be under that circumstance. And it's interesting where in verse 7 he says to them, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming." Be patient until the Lord's coming. As though, I mean, what would be the opposite of that, but that these folks were eagerly anticipating it, looking forward to it. And James is saying, you know, be patient, it's going to happen. And what strikes me is that I don't see this as being a big problem for the people of our day and age, the people that occupy our churches. I don't perceive, as a pastor, that I need to hold these folks back and say, be patient for the Lord's coming. And I would plead guilty to that myself. I will confess that I don't wake up every morning hoping that this will be the day that Jesus returns. And I think that's why this can be a good connection with what James says in the previous six verses. Why is it that, and to make no mistake about it, I do believe there are many Christians who are gloriously impatient and want Jesus to come back right now because they have their eyes firmly fixed on the prize that is eternal life. But I think what happens with many of us is if a person were asked, a Christian were asked, how would you like it if Jesus came back, you know, later on this afternoon? Well, if they're trying to give the right answer, they'd probably say, yeah, that'd be great if he did. But deep down, I wonder. I mean, there are things that we've got planned. There are things that we need to do. There are great things going on in our lives that we still want to experience. And so our problem isn't necessarily patience, I don't think, for the Lord's coming. I think our problem is more along the lines of what's going on in verses 1 to 6, that oftentimes we get so enamored with the things of this world and all that the world has out there for us, that patience isn't that's not an issue for a lot of us.
So we got impoverished believers who are being oppressed by rich people, and the best James can do is say, just take it. Is that what I'm reading here?
I think what we're reading here is James saying, look, you who are experiencing some of the unpleasantness that this world gives, know that it will end. Be patient. It will end. And in the meantime, you know, do the things in this life that God would have you do. Keep your eyes on eternal life and be in prayer. We're going to get to that. He's not just kind of saying, you know, just hang out. I think what he is saying is that Christ will come back when it's time for him to come back. And so don't spend all your time and energy just eagerly anticipating it without seeing what can still be done in this world and in this life.
You know, our situation is so much different than first century, the conditions that James would have experienced. The government was usually tyrannical. It was despotic. You know, there was no redress of grievances. And if you were in a certain economic stratus, maybe if you were impoverished, you're probably going to die impoverished. And there was no way to win the lottery or join the union or make a big investment and move up the economic ladder. You were pretty much, for the most part, stuck there.
Mm-hmm.
And whatever you, however you entered this world, that's pretty much the way you were going to leave it. I can see where James' advice here makes sense in that context, but that's not the way it is here in the United States. We can vote, and we can remove leaders, and we can win the lottery, or we can get an education and get a college degree and get a good job. You can move up.
Mm-hmm.
So what does James have to say to those of us who do have that kind of mobility and are not stuck in a hopeless situation?
I think that you're right in everything you said, in that our situation can be a lot different than those folks that lived under persecution and poverty and all of that. Nevertheless, we as Christians are not exempt from experiencing the disappointments and frustrations and the heartaches of this world either. We know all too well what it feels like to have someone close to us get sick and die. We know all too well what it's like to have an important relationship break down. We know all too well what it's like to have someone betray us and all of the other effects of sin that surround us. So it's not just a matter of how much you have, how much wealth, or how much privilege, but we're all affected by sin and the problems that it brings. And it's in those terms that I think James's words can still apply to us. Be patient. Bad things are all around because of sin, but be patient. The Lord is coming back.
We're going to take a call from Monica, but Monica, I'm going to ask you to hold on to the other side of the break here. Otherwise, I don't think we'll have enough time to deal with your questions. So that'll be coming up here on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Kurt Taylor, he of Super Bowl 40 fame, is with us here today on the Bible Study. We'll continue our conversation in James chapter 5 after the break. Our numbers are 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Hang on, Monica. We'll come to you first.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, for Christ's sake alone, is the central teaching of all Scripture. Is it the center of modern theology? We'll answer that question live Tuesday on Issues Etc. with Dr. Mark Mattis. We'll also continue our two series, one on Eastern Orthodoxy with Dr. Gene Smith, and the other on Food in the Scripture with Pastor Eric Rotman.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I'm sure most of us have thought from time to time, boy, if God could just come down and talk to me. about what I'm supposed to be doing with my life. Then, after just one conversation with him, I would never doubt him or his promises again. Well, we have in the Bible story of Father Abraham just such a person, whom God talked to. The Bible calls Abraham the father of all who believe, but that doesn't mean that Abraham never doubted. It had been many years since God had last spoken to Abraham. During these years, the biblical record makes it clear that Abraham believed God, and that that belief was credited to the patriarch as righteousness. But that's a long time for an old man to wait for his old wife to give birth to a promised son. So Abraham found the Canaanite equivalent of an attorney and drew up a will. Then the Lord spoke to Abraham again about his son. We take up the story again in the book of Genesis. And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward the heaven, and number the stars, if you are able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now the actual verse about Abraham believing and it being credited to him as righteousness did not come when God first spoke to him many years before. It was not recorded in the Bible when Abraham took Sarah and his nephew Lot and his wife and all their possessions and moved to the land of Canaan. It came now, after waiting all these years, for another word from the Lord. And it would be 15 or so years more before the birth of his son Isaac to his wife Sarah. Holding to God's word as we hear it must be much more important in the kingdom of God than how and from whom we hear that word. Lord, we know that you are faithful to the promises that you make. Help us to learn from Father Abraham today that the passing of time never invalidates any of your words. For we pray in the name of our Messiah Jesus, to whom all creation bears witness. Amen.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. I'd like to invite our KFUO listeners to join us at Family Shield's annual dinner and silent auction on Friday, March 3rd at the Holiday Inn. The program includes a dramatic musical reenactment by Reverend James Lycan. He'll portray the centurion soldier who helped nail Jesus to the cross. To register or learn more, call 314-772-6070.
Welcome back to our Bible study program. We're in James chapter 5 today with Pastor Kurt Taylor, pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Kurt, as I promised, if Monica's still there, we're going to take our phone call. Hi, Monica, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Hey.
Hey, sometimes this return of the Lord thing makes me crazy because I think about it in so many different ways. If I want the Lord to return, then I start thinking about those who are not saved. So then I think, wow, that's, don't know how to pray about that. And then other times, it's the cross that the Lord has tailor-made for me, that he's placed on me that I don't like. And sometimes I am praying for the return of the Lord for selfish reasons, purely because I do not want to suffer for Christ's sake. I want that beam me up Scotty experience. Let's get it over with and get me out of here. So lots of times when I think about it, I feel like most of the time the return of the Lord in my mind is always couched in my sinful nature. That's my comment.
All right.
Wow, what an excellent comment, Monica. I think that can be very true. If that is the motivation for eagerly desiring the Lord's return, is something selfish. I actually I've never thought of it that way, because One thing that was said when I was just a kid, our choir, our Lutheran school, grade school choir, was singing at a church for the deaf. Some might say, you know, why would you sing at a church for the deaf? But they had family members there and folks that could hear, but also those deaf people could certainly see the hopefully smiling faces of these school kids. But the pastor that day said something very interesting that I hadn't forgotten. He said to us as kids, Some of these people here in this church are probably looking forward to Christ's return more than you are, because they know that when he comes back and they get taken to heaven, they'll be able to hear again. And I guess I never looked at that as a selfish angle on it, but one that fully recognized the glories of eternal life. I think more often than not, those who are eagerly anticipating the Lord's return would do so not out of such selfish motives, but a genuine understanding that this will be the time for glory. And it's okay to look forward to the end of suffering and the end of pain and the end of the effects of sin. It's okay to look forward to that. In fact, we are encouraged to do that. Paul himself talks about that frequently. I just wrote a funeral sermon for tomorrow and used a text from Philippians where he talks about eagerly anticipating the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I don't necessarily think we have to consider it a bad or selfish thing to be looking forward to that day when it is understood in terms that this now is when I finally get to be rid of all of this sin that bogs me down and holds me back and makes me miserable. Monica raises an excellent point about one thing that does cause us to hope that the second coming is a ways off is because we know there are many people, including people in our own lives, who still need to hear the message of Christ and who still need to come to faith. And we also find in the Bible that that is the very reason, or a very reason, why the coming has been delayed. God wants more people to come to know him and believe in him. And so ultimately, we do wait, but we don't wait idly. We can anticipate, and hopefully we do anticipate the coming of Christ, but we don't do that sitting on our hands or gathering on some hill looking up into the sky. We anticipate while being very busy remaining in the Word so that our faith continues to be strong, busy with the gospel going out to people that we know, to people in our communities, so that they may know the good news of Jesus and his salvation, and then ultimately leave it up to the Lord.
Kurt, I know it's important to be honest. I know it's important to avoid deception. I know it's important for people to know that when I say yes, that's what I mean, and when I say no, that's what I mean. But it doesn't strike me that it is important above all. Verse 12 says, above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or earth. Why do you think that he puts that kind of emphasis there?
I think it's because James is alluding to a practice where people would trivially use God's name or references to God, maybe without using his name, swearing in the name of heaven, and things like that, when invoking God's name was not necessary, and in fact could probably be categorized as taking his name in vain. We have been blessed with God's name. It's been placed on us in our baptism, as we were baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We are encouraged frequently by God to use his name in prayer, and that's going to be the great connection between this section and the next one, beginning at verse 13. We have God's name. We're encouraged to use God's name, but the danger is when his name is used trivially and flippantly. We've got a whole commandment about that, the second commandment: you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. I remember when I was young, getting into trouble, and rightly so, because my next-door neighbor and I, Tani, would, just for no reason at all, say to one another, "Oh, you swear to God?" Like, I would just tell him something completely unimportant, like, "Yeah, I rode my bike around the block this afternoon." "Really? You swear to God?" as though this was something that needed to be said between us so that he could be assured that I was telling him the truth. Well, Tommy being from a good Catholic family and I being from a good Lutheran family, when family finds out that we're doing that, that was put to an end, because this isn't how you use God's name. You don't use it in ways that are offhand. You don't use it to curse. You don't use it to make unimportant oaths, because his name is precious. It's something that we are free to use, but in prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. And I think that's why James places such emphasis on this. The name of God is sacred. It's precious. It's important. And it's ours to use, but in the right ways.
Verse 13, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. We got about 15 minutes left here, and this is one of the black holes of Scripture, at least in modern American Christianity, one that sometimes I think has been twisted around so desperately that it almost can't be untwisted again. Let me ask you this. When James says, is any one of you in trouble, he should pray, isn't he sort of stating the obvious? Wouldn't most of us say, that's about the only time I ever do pray, is when I'm in trouble?
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, I guess. He's stating the obvious for those of us that, you know, have been raised in the faith and know better. But we remember that these are young Christians that he's speaking to, and the fact is, it is a temptation for us to, when we find ourselves in circumstances of trouble, our first line of getting out of it is seeing what we can do about it. You know, we'll make the plans. We'll rely on our own powers and mechanisms to get ourselves out of that trouble. And James is saying, yeah, but wait, the first thing you do is pray. So that makes sense.
You have sick people in your care, Pastor?
Sure.
Do you follow this formula here?
Yes and no. And I know where you're going with this. Yes, in that we pray over them. And no, in that the anointing of oil is entrusted to other people, namely physicians and nurses, which is really what's being said here. Now, not to take away, there are a lot of Christians who practice anointing with oil, and I don't think we would say that that's wrong, that when someone is sick, they will put oil on them. James says so, and they do that. I even know some Lutheran pastors who make that a regular practice, and so that's fine. But I really do think that what James is talking about here is the fact that putting oil on someone who was sick was almost a medical treatment. Obviously back then you don't have a shot. You know, you can't get an injection to get your infection cured.
Well, and that's the way the Good Samaritan is described as having cared for the man who was beaten up by robbers.
Exactly.
He poured oil on his wounds.
Exactly. This was the kind of thing that was done so that physically the person could start healing. So, but the point is that James says if somebody is sick, pray and get medical treatment for that person. Pray. and call the elders of the church. In other words, get the pastor over there and pray. Yeah, so we do this. This, in fact, this is probably one of the first and most commonly understood responsibilities of the pastoral ministry, is to bring comfort to the sick and the dying. So yeah, we still do follow this.
So you got a sick person there in your home, and you're a member of St. John, Walsh, Michigan, and you call Pastor Taylor. And you sit there with James chapter 5 open in your lap, and you say, Pastor, please pray a prayer offered in faith.
Mm-hmm.
2 weeks later, my loved one is dead.
Yeah.
Was that your fault? Was that my fault? Was that the sick person's fault? What went wrong?
Yeah. The verse reads, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. There are a couple of ways to look at this. This word will make the sick person well is actually the Greek word sozo, which means to rescue or to save or to make well. And with it, putting everything on the table here, this is the part of James 5 that I spent the most time on when looking over this, and even went back into one of our highfalutin Greek dictionaries, because this is something that we struggle with. It seems very clear here, categorical in fact, that if you offer a prayer in faith, this person will get better. And a lot of people hang their hats on that. And in fact, the translation is accurate enough. We could, and I was trying for it not to be. I wanted to find some Greek little thing that hidden down in there so that we could talk our way out of this, but we can't. What we have here is the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. What this is talking about is that, yes, in fact, when we pray in faith, that this can be something which God uses, that God hears, that God responds to, so that God will bring healing upon the sick person. What we don't want to do is go so far as to say that whenever we pray in faith, because James doesn't say that, we don't want to say that whenever we pray in faith, the sick person will be made well. We look at the verse again, and James says, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. What I think the most responsible understanding of this is that God has in mind a plan for that sick person. And perhaps the plan of God is not that this sick person get better tomorrow or next week or, as you said, maybe ever. And so what we do is we pray every prayer, thy will be done, and God's going to do it, and maybe that person will be taken home into heaven. However, God may also have it in his plan that this person does become well. Our prayers, then, for this person to become well are very much playing into what God's will is. We're praying, God, make this person well, if it be your will. God hears that. Our prayers matter to him. It's not as though we're extracting something from God that he ordinarily wouldn't want to give, but what it is that God has so invited us to pray and encouraged us to pray that he's going to listen to our prayers. And when a prayer is prayed by a person of faith, God hears that, and he answers it. And this person can be made better. Now, what we find here is this incredible frustration that we have, because the Bible says both things. The Bible says that God's will is going to be done. The Bible also says that when we pray in faith, it can have a powerful impact, and that a sick person can be made well. And so the kind of juggling act we have to do without changing what Scripture says, as much as we want to sometimes, so that it jives with our understanding, what we have to do is realize that there are points that we get to where God is just simply in control, and there's nothing that we can do about it. And what's going to happen is going to happen. On the other side, God says, but your prayer matters, and it can have an effect. And so what we do is we pray with the confidence in that promise, but we also pray, thy will be done, because we know that God is the one who's in control.
We have what appears to be something of a promise here, that there is such a thing as powerful and effective prayer. And it would seem that the pivot point for powerful and effective prayer is whether or not the man praying it is a righteous man. What qualifies a man as a righteous man?
This is a person of faith. This does not speak to, for example, I have a stronger faith than you do, and therefore God's going to do what I want him to do. This is a matter of a person who is a child of God taking their fervent requests and prayers to God as God invites us to do. That's what a righteous person is, someone who believes, someone who's been forgiven by Jesus and his death on the cross.
Is it a higher level of moral behavior and commandment keeping?
It is not. It is a matter of a person being a person of faith, having been called to faith by God the Holy Spirit, and now, as a natural response of faith, taking prayers and requests to God.
Let's take this telephone call from Linda. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning, Linda.
When I read verse 20, there was a pastor who explained that there was something more going on here than physical. It could be spiritual sickness as well, because in verse 20, he's saying, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin.
Yeah.
And I keep thinking, you know, the prayer of faith, when I'm asked to pray in church, you know, someone leads in prayer, and that prayer of faith, you know, to me, that contains the gospel. It contains, thank you for your life, your death, your resurrection, to forgive our sins, you know. And I think also something that prayer that is taking place between the believer and the pastor, that he preaches that message.
Yes.
That this, you know, that can raise the dead.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that it's Jesus' righteousness then.
Yeah.
You know, and that's the prayer that is heard. You know what I'm saying?
Yes, I do. And I think when we go on from this passage of verse 15, we do see James talking about now some of the more spiritual matters, confessing sins, sins being forgiven, and so on. And we certainly may apply that to this whole bit in verse 15 about how the Lord will raise him up and make him well. We can certainly take this and see the spiritual side of it, not taking away from, I think, something that James is very clearly saying about the physical side of it. But we can also see the spiritual angle to this, as Linda has pointed out, that in this prayer, there is message of hope as the pastor prays over the person, or as a friend prays over another. We do hear the good news being spoken. We do hear confidence in God being conveyed, and that is a way that the Spirit can use to strengthen faith.
Here's another caller. Hi, Chet. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Pastor, as you were giving an explanation of the scripture here about the prayer of faith healing the person, I was relating it to the passage in Isaiah, which I can't give you that quote of it right now, where it talks about the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Many people teach that from that passage that we're supposed to be able to expect to be able to be healed from any of our infirmities because of that. But I think what that is referring to is that we're healed in the sense that we're delivered from sin in the context of what you were explaining about the prayer of faith here in James. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering, was I on the right path in thinking that way?
Okay.
Yeah. And just like Linda said, I think that is true, especially because so much of Scripture has to do with our spiritual lives. We do find this passage here in James that is addressing our physical well-being, but we also need to understand, you know, the whole tenor of Scripture is about our relationship with God and our destination of eternal life because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, so that this should always be first and foremost in our prayers, is a person's spiritual well-being. The Lord's Prayer, for example, has one line about our physical well-being. Give us this day our daily bread. The rest is all about spiritual matters. And so, yeah, definitely, we would come to this, that ultimately what we want is for the person to be of strong faith, and God will raise that person up one way or another, strengthening his or her faith now, but ultimately, if it is his will, to raise that person up to the unending joy of heaven, which, while not from earthly angles, but certainly from a believer's angle, is the best thing that could possibly happen.
We have a minute left. Verse 16 says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Do you think that James had in mind there what we do on church on Sunday when we say, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee, and when we listen to the pastor pray for those who need prayer? Or do you think he had more in mind than that?
I think he had more in mind. I think, especially because in church we are directly confessing our sins to God, I think this also is James talking about how one another, we go to each other with our sins and talk to each other about it, and then invite the other to pray. And this, too, can be a tool of God to bring healing, spiritual uplifting, because God can work, obviously, not just through preachers that are praying over a sick person, but God can work through any of us in the lives of another to bring about strength of faith and healing.
Thank you, Kurt. Good to talk to you again.
Thank you, Chuck.
And we are done with our study in the book of James. Thank you so much to Pastor Kurt Taylor of St. John Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, for his contribution today. We turn a corner next time here on the Bible Study. We'll be studying Zephaniah with
Listen
Pastor John Schmidtke.
Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.